I believe it's 2 Peter 1:20 that tells us that no scripture is a matter of private interpretation, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're going to spend some time this morning talking about prophets. There have been men and women in the past who have been extremely important to our understanding today of what the will of God is, what our standing before God is, what our role before God is. And in fact, I would maintain that we would not have our salvation that we have today were it not for the work of these men and women of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the first two verses, the Hebrew writer talked about God's communication to mankind over the ages and said that God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In these last days has spoken unto us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. There have been times in the past when God spoke to the fathers, spoke to the forefathers of these people that the Hebrew writer was writing to, through prophets, to let them know what His will was. But the Hebrew writer wanted to make it perfectly clear to these first century Christians that in these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. There are people through whom God has spoken, and that's simply the way He chose to do it. And we want to consider this morning who those people were, what the nature of their work was, and whether we have prophets walking among us today. The word prophet in the English is really just sort of transliterated over from the Greek word. The Greek word looks almost identical. But there's a prefix, pro, P-R-O. We talk about being proactive, and so we take some action before something bad happens, try to head it off at the pass and put some preventive things in place to where those bad things don't happen. And so we use that prefix in the same way. But the word pro meant before, and then the last half of the word meant to say. And so these were men who could say before. They could say before something happened what was going to happen. And of course, they had no ability to do that in and of themselves. The only reason when they could do that is because they were an interpreter or a foreteller of the divine will, according to Strong's dictionary. They were God's mouthpiece. If you look over in Exodus chapter 4, God has been trying to encourage Moses to go down to the land of Egypt and lead his people out. And of course, Moses is tending sheep for his father-in-law, and he keeps throwing excuses up for why maybe it's not such a good idea to choose him. Maybe you need to go choose somebody else for this great task. And in verse 14, God becomes angry with Moses and says, I'm going to put the words in your mouth, and I'm going to put the words in your brother Aaron's mouth. And if it'll make you feel better, you can take Aaron with you. But he will become as a mouthpiece to you, and you will be as a God to him, as God to him. And so God's point is that for a prophet was a mouthpiece of God. And if you want Aaron to be your mouthpiece, that's fine. But he'll be your mouthpiece, and you will be as if you are God to him. He'll get his message from you, and he'll express it in beautiful ways to the people if that'll make you feel better. But God's point was that a prophet is a mouthpiece of mine, and therefore Aaron can be a mouthpiece to you. Well, who were these folks? You know, if you go back and read through the scriptures, sometimes the patriarchs became prophets. They prophesied from time to time. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. One classic example is when they were pronouncing blessings on their sons before they died. You go back and look at those blessings. Those blessings were not the ramblings of a loving, doting father, and I really like this one, I'm going to give him a lot, and I don't like this one. Every one of those blessings came directly from God. When Jacob told Judah that you're a lion and the scepter is never going to leave your house, Jacob didn't know anything about David and his descendants and God's promise to David that one he would raise up one of his descendants to sit on his throne forever. Jacob didn't know anything about that. God put those words in his mouth, and these men became prophets at various times in their lives, particularly when they were blessing their children. Some of these folks were what I would call lifers. They were full-time prophets. They did it their entire life. Jeremiah, Elijah, Hosea, some of those folks. But you know, there were some that were recruited for a particular mission that God needed done. We've been studying Amos in our Sunday morning class as part of the Minor Prophets. And Amos was out there tending his flocks and raising sycamore figs, whatever those are. But God called him to go send this message to Jeroboam II. And in Amos chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, he's up in Bethel prophesying. And the high priest there sends him back. And he says, I want you to just go back down to Judah. And you want to prophesy down there, you can. But you leave us alone here at Bethel. Well, Amos said in verse 14, I'm not the prophet or the son of a prophet. I've been tending flocks and raising figs. That's what I do for a living, but God called me to bring this important message to Jeroboam, and I'm going to do what God told me to do. And so sometimes he chose a man for a particular mission and made a prophet out of him. Some of these prophets wore more than one hat. David was a king. He was the king of Israel, but he was also a prophet. He wrote most of the Psalms by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He gave us messianic prophecies, things about Messiah to come 1,000 years later that he would not have had any way of knowing anything about unless God gave him that message. Samuel was the last judge of Israel. Samuel was judged when the people came to him and said, you know, your sons aren't as good as you are. Give us a king like the nations around us. We want a king to lead us into battle and so forth. And God said, Samuel, don't you worry about it. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. You give them a king like they want, but you make sure they understand what they're getting themselves into. But you know, Samuel was a prophet, but he was also a judge of the people. Daniel was a prophet of God. No doubt about it. He gave us some fantastic prophecies of things that were going to happen among the nations of men over the centuries after he was dead and gone. But he was one of the exiles. He'd been dragged up into Babylon as a captive, but he gained the respect of Nebuchadnezzar, became one of his wise men. By the time the Persians took over, he became a government minister under Darius. And so he was a government minister, but he was also a prophet. So some of these men did double duty at times. Most of these men appear to have been women, been men, according to the scriptures that we have revealed to us. But there were some women who were prophetesses. In 2 Kings chapter 22, young King Josiah is making reforms in Judah. And they find a copy of the scroll, a copy of the law, as they're renovating the temple. And they begin to read that, find out there are a lot of things God expected of them that they had been falling down on the job of because of their ignorance, and they were distraught about that. And so they sought out Huldah. Now, Huldah was a prophetess in the city of Jerusalem. They knew where she was. They knew where to go find her. And they went and talked to Huldah about it. And sure enough, Huldah gave them the will of God with regard to their finding the law, told Josiah, because of your soft heart, because of your repentance before me, I'm still going to judge the people of Judah, but it's going to be after you're dead and gone. And so she got that message directly from God. She was a prophetess. Over in Exodus 15 and 20, we're told that the sister of Moses and Aaron, Miriam, was also a prophetess. And so God was talking through Moses, certainly, but he was also speaking through Aaron and speaking through Miriam. Judges chapter 4, we're told about Deborah. Deborah was a prophetess back in the age of the judges, and she became a judge of Israel. So she was a prophetess and a judge. She led the people of Israel into battle and had victories against their enemies under the leadership of Deborah. Not all of those men and women wrote. Isaiah, Jeremiah, some of those that we're familiar with, we have books in the Old Testament that were written by those men, and we have their prophecies in written form. But there were others. If they did write anything, we don't know anything about it. We haven't told anything about it. Men like Elijah and Elisha. And these were no slumps. If you look, and we'll talk about miracles in a minute, but if you just look at the use of the miraculous and the amount of miraculous power that God imparted to these men. Nobody exceeded Elijah and Elisha. They were amazing men and they did amazing things in the name of God and by the power of God. But we don't have a book of Elijah or a book of Elisha. We know about the things they did because of the chronicles and those writings. We have some of the Jewish histories that tell us about them, but as far as we know, they didn't write anything. Not all of these men performed miracles that we know about. They may have, and maybe we just weren't told, but certainly Moses and Daniel and Elijah and Elisha and other men performed great miracles in order to confirm the message that they were told to take to the men of their day. Jonah, Obadiah, Habakkuk, any number of the prophets gave us writings, gave us the word of God as it was presented to them, but really not told about them performing any miracles. When you look at the way they did their work, sometimes they were commanded to take a message to a particular individual. Over in 1 Kings chapter 13, we're told about this man of God. That's what he's called. Doesn't really call him a prophet, but this young man was a man of God. He was sent to Jeroboam the first to condemn the fact that Jeroboam had built these golden calves and these altars in Dan and Bethel. And this man of God even said, there's going to come a king by the name of Josiah. This is centuries later. There's going to be this king named Josiah. He's going to tear this altar down. He's going to destroy this altar. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Even the king by name and this man of God predicted it to Jeroboam. Sometimes these men were sent on a mission. If you look at the book of Jonah, of course, Jonah was sent on this mission to go preach to the people in Nineveh, headed the opposite direction. God had to talk some sense into him to get him to do what he told him to do. But you know, Jonah was afraid those folks were going to repent, didn't want them to repent. And so he really didn't want to preach to them. But he was sent on this mission by God to warn the city of Nineveh about an impending judgment coming upon them because of their wickedness before the God of heaven. These men were available for consultation in a lot of cases. Over in 1 Kings chapter 4, Jeroboam the first and his wife had a son. He fell deathly ill, and so Jeroboam sent his wife, said, you put on a disguise so that nobody know who you are, and you go to Ahijah over in Shiloh, and you ask him, you inquire about the health of our son. Is he going to regain his health? What does this look like? Of course, she couldn't. Even though Ahijah was blind, as soon as she walked in the door, he said, wife of Jeroboam, why are you acting like you're some other woman? And he had some dire, answer for her about the death of her son. Over in 1 Kings chapter 22, Jehoshaphat was the righteous king from the south down in Judah. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings they'd had up in the north. And for some reason, they were friends. Jehoshaphat tried to be a good king, but he was a poor judge of character when he chose his friends. But he was going to go into battle with Ahab. They were inquiring of prophets. We don't know where the prophets came from, but it may have been prophets of Baal. But Ahab called some prophets that he likes in. We're getting ready to go into battle. What do you think? Oh, everything's going to be hunky-dory. It's going to be fine. You guys are going to win the battle. And Jehoshaphat was at least smart enough to say, can't you find a prophet of Jehovah God that we can talk to? And he said, yeah, there's this Micaiah over here, but I don't like him. He never says anything good about me, and I just don't like to hear what he has to say. And so Jehoshaphat encourages him, so they get Micaiah in. Of course, his assessment of the situation is totally different. You go into battle if you want to, but you're going to lose. It's not going to be good for you. And for some reason, Jehoshaphat went ahead and went into battle with him anyway. I've never quite understood that. But these men were available for consultation, and people could go find them and ask them about the will of God. To whom were these men sent? And I think we need to look at this from two different perspectives of Jewish history or human history. One, before the Jewish period, and the other, during the Jewish period. Because I believe there are some people who have some misconception about this. Certainly, God, in times past, in different ways, in different portions, spoke to the fathers by the prophets. We know that. That's what the Hebrew writer said. And that goes from creation, and I believe it goes for the great majority of human beings, went all the way up until Christ came. Now, God chose Abraham and Isaac and the descendants of Jacob to be a chosen people, to give them a law. And there were certainly a lot of Jewish prophets that prophesied to the Jewish people. But I think the scriptures make it clear that God didn't just turn his back on the Gentiles until they chose to turn their back on him and refused to listen. In Romans chapter 1 talked like when it got to that point, he just left them to their own devices. But there were periods of human history where God was trying to talk some sense to the Gentiles as well, even though the Israelites were his chosen people. Now, I used this chart in an earlier study. We talked about God manifesting his wisdom, his power through the spoken word, even created the universe by speaking the word. But in this chart kind of depicted creation and Christ coming and God's dealings with man in between there. And he used prophets. He found various ways to get his word across to mankind to let them know what he thought. But at some point, he chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Once he gave them a law, that law became a barrier between Jews and everybody else. Jews and non-Jews. Jews and Gentiles. But I believe that patriarchal period and the way God dealt with all those non-Jews continued on as it had been until Jesus came. Well, what are some evidence of that from the scriptures? If you look in 2 Kings chapter, well, actually early in 2 Kings, God told Elijah, there are three things I want you to do. And one of them is I want you to go anoint Hazael as the next king of Syria, Aram. What? Why would a Jewish prophet be anointing a king in some nation other than Israel? But that's what he told Elijah he wanted to do. Now, as it turns out, God took Elijah up into heaven, and Elisha completed this task for him in chapter 8 of 2 Kings, verses 11 through 15. And so you have a prophet of God actually going to anoint a man as king of Syria up in the north. In the book of Jonah, we already talked about Jonah's mission to go and preach to the Ninevites and let them know that God was about to bring judgment upon them because of their wickedness. And so we have a Jewish prophet that's sent to an Assyrian city. It's not a Jewish city. God was concerned about those folks up in Nineveh, and so he wanted the prophet of God, his Jewish prophet, to go up there and teach them. And sure enough, they repented, and God relented of his plans to destroy them because of their repentance. Daniel, we noted earlier, was up in the Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar was gone. A couple of other kings came along, including Belshazzar. He prophesied to Belshazzar when the Persians took over, the Medes and the Persians. He was a minister of Darius and was a prophet of God who was Jewish, but he was prophesying to Gentile leaders. We always need to mention Balaam in a discussion like this. Balaam was a prophet. And it's obvious from the text that he was a prophet of Jehovah God. He spoke for God. If God cursed somebody, he would curse them. If God blessed somebody, he would bless him. He was a prophet of Jehovah God. The thing about it, he wasn't even Jewish. The best I can tell from the text, he was Moabite. The king of the Moabites, Balak, knew that the Israelites were coming out of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. They were coming up and approaching the land of Canaan to take the land. He knew what kind of military successes they'd already had. And so he was concerned. So he calls for Balaam and he says, I want you to curse these people, the Israelites, so that they won't have any success if they try to attack me. Well, of course, Balaam said, if God allows me to curse them, I will. But if he doesn't give me that message, I have nothing I can do for you. Now, the reason he was condemned as a covetous man is that in Numbers chapter 22 and 23 and 24, Balaam just keeps trying. They keep going to different mountaintops to see if maybe God will let me curse these people so I can get this reward that Balak is offering me. But every time he blessed the people of Israel rather than cursing them. But Balaam was a Moabite priest of Jehovah God, and he spoke for God, and all he did was bless the people of Israel instead of cursing them. What did they prophesy? Well, they pronounced judgment on the wicked. When God had determined that he was going to punish people, they pronounced that judgment on those folks. He called on the prophets would call on those people to repent. They would foretell future events, and there's probably not a better example than Daniel. Daniel gave us detailed descriptions almost of battles and who was going to go to war with who, and talking about the Greeks and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans in some of his prophecies, but impending judgment and the rise and fall of nations over which the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has control, the establishment of the eternal kingdom of heaven and the coming of Messiah, all was prophesied by Old Testament prophets by the power of God. Well, how much do they know? You've got some of these people sitting out. Isaiah wrote Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 53. Now we've given it chapter headings. Isaiah 53, and it almost sounds like he was standing at the foot of the cross, looking up, watching Jesus die on the cross when he wrote that chapter. But how much did he really understand when he wrote it? Over in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17, Jesus was trying to get his disciples to understand just how fortunate they were. And he said, the prophets long to see and to hear the things that you're privileged to see and hear in my presence. They would have loved to be here and see the Messiah that they had prophesied, to hear the things I have to say. They longed to do that, but they weren't as privileged as you. You're here to hear the things I have to say and to see the wonders that I'm performing. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll look with me in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 10, Peter said, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What Peter's saying is these fellows wrote this stuff, and now that you've seen Messiah, now that you've seen Jesus of Nazareth fulfilling all these prophecies as if they were standing there writing about him. And yet when these fellows wrote these things, they questioned a lot of stuff. They wrote these messianic prophecies down, but they didn't really fully understand what they were writing about. And they searched, they dug, they did research, they tried to figure out what God was revealing in bits and pieces to them. But they didn't get the full picture. And even the angels of heaven were longing to look into some of these things. And God left it for them to see it unfold just like the rest of us did. They were not privy to the details. We're going to go back over to 2 Peter chapter 1. I quoted a little bit of that a minute ago. But we're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 in just a minute. There were false prophets in Old Testament days, and the New Testament writers referred back and mentioned those. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, if you look in beginning in verse 20, Peter said, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. But now go ahead and look at the first verse. Men put those chapter breaks in there. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. There were men and women who had a message from God, and they presented that message for the people of God and for others to understand what God's will was. But Peter's saying not everybody that claimed to have a message from God was really speaking for God. There were false prophets among them. Over in Jeremiah chapter 8, Jeremiah said, there are priests and there are prophets who know that the people are involved in wickedness. They should be repenting. There is punishment to come on these people because of their wickedness. And instead of allowing these people to feel this compunction of conscience, they are salving the consciences of the people. They are making them feel better in their circumstances. They are saying, peace, peace. We look at the peace we've got now, and everything's fine. The peace we've got right now is just going to continue. And Jeremiah said, there is no peace. These were false prophets. God was saying, you're sinful, you need to repent, and if you don't, I'm going to bring my punishment upon you. And the prophets that should have been expressing the will of God to these folks were saying, peace, peace, everything's fine. There were false prophets in the days of old. Now, before we run out of time, let's get on up into the New Testament, because there were New Testament prophets as well. Up toward the end of the Mosaic period, when Jesus was born, At the appropriate time, I guess when he was 8 days old, his parents brought him to the temple as they should have. But I want to look over Luke chapter 2 real quickly. Over in Luke chapter 2 is the account of Joseph and Mary bringing Jesus to the temple. And some interesting things happen when they get there. We're told in verse 25 that there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he began to say some things that he wouldn't know to say unless God revealed it to him. Things about this baby boy that were going to come true. Things about the power that he was going to have and the authority he was going to have and the impact that he would have when he did the Father's will. This old man Simeon would not have known any of that had he not had the power of the Holy Spirit on him. And then down in verse 36, we're told about a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. And she was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, then as a widow to the age of 84. Her husband died and she never left the temple. She served in the temple the rest of her life until at this day when they bring Jesus. She's 84 years old and she begins to prophesy about this child. And so there were prophets certainly toward the end of the Mosaic period. And that brings us to John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. Back in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, God said through Malachi, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And up through Jesus' day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the scholars of the day would debate who this Elijah was probably going to be and whether it was actually going to be Elijah himself who would raise from the dead and God would give him his body back and Elijah would be among them. What's that all about? In Matthew 11:14, Jesus, as the Son of God, as the one with all authority, he laid all those questions to rest when he said, "This John, if you can accept it, this John is Elijah who was to come." And so when Malachi prophesied of Elijah the prophet coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord, he was talking about John the Baptist. And John had a lot of work to do. He was there to convict the Jews of their sins, to make sure they knew that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They needed to repent. He was there to prepare the way for the Lord, to make his path straight, and to prepare the way for Messiah. Are there prophets in the church? Well, certainly. Jesus said, I'm going to look over Matthew chapter 23 real quickly. Over in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus was talking to those wicked Jewish leaders. And in verse 34, he told them, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all of these things will come upon this generation." Jesus said, "I'm going to send you prophets and I'm going to send you wise men and scribes, and you're going to scourge them and beat them and crucify and kill them. You're going to chase them from city to city." And we see that throughout the book of Acts with the Apostle Paul. Jews who opposed him followed him from town to town to town trying to thwart his efforts of preaching the gospel. And Jesus predicted, "I'm going to send you prophets." And he certainly did. Look over to Ephesians chapter 4. We refer to this chapter often. There's a lot of good teaching there. But in verse 11, we're told that God gave us some things. We often call them gifts. But God gave us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he told us why. It was to equip us for the work of the service and to be built up in the body of Christ, to be edified. And so that's the reason God gave us those. Well, there were prophets in the church, just as Jesus promised he would send. Over in Acts chapter 21, verses 8 and 9, Luke and Paul and others had been traveling throughout Asia. They had gotten back to Caesarea on the coast of the Great Sea, the Mediterranean, and they go to the house of Philip the evangelist. Apparently, he had settled there in the city of Philippi, and he had daughters who were prophetesses, we're told over in Acts chapter 21. Now, we're told in that same passage, and I want to flip over there, we're told in that same passage about a man by the name of Agabus. He was a prophet from the city of Jerusalem, from down in Judea. But in Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. In verse 10, as they were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Of course, they were distraught. They tried to talk Paul out of going to the city of Jerusalem. He went anyway. But here's Agabus, who is a prophet, who is also a member of the church, who comes over to Caesarea from Jerusalem and gives them this prophecy. We saw Agabus earlier back in chapter 11. And if you look in, this is Acts chapter 11, if you look at verse 27, now Paul's up in the city of Antioch, and at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And so they determined to get money together and resources together to send down to Jerusalem and Judea to help those Christians out when this famine hit. So here's Agabus. He is a prophet, but he's also a member of the first century church. Jesus, you know, the Hebrews 1:1-2 tells us that in these last days God has spoken unto us by his Son, and he certainly did teach and preach while he was here, didn't write anything. But the way Jesus and the Father chose to roll this out according to his plan was to choose 12 special prophets. We always talk about them being apostles, one sent, but they were inspired with the Holy Spirit. They were prophets of God, and so they chose to choose these 12 special prophets to represent Jesus, to give the mind of Christ to them through the working of the Holy Spirit, so that when they spoke, so that when they wrote, the people that heard what they said and read what they wrote would have the mind of Christ. That's the way Christ chose to reveal his word. That's the way God chose to speak to us through his Son, is through these special prophets that he chose. But over in Acts chapter 8, we're told that these men were given the ability to lay their hands on other people and pray and lay their hands on other people and impart on them the special miraculous gifts of the Spirit. Over in Acts 8, verses 14 through 19, Philip had gone down to Samaria and preached and converted a bunch of people. But we're told in that passage that these folks, up to this point, had been baptized into Christ, but as yet they did not have the Holy Spirit. Peter and John had to come down from Jerusalem and pray for them and lay their hands on them to impart the gifts of the Holy Spirit on them. Otherwise, they would not have had it. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a listing there of a number of spiritual gifts that people in the first century church had by reason of the fact that these apostles had laid their hands on them. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you begin reading in verse 4, Paul said there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each person, one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another the faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healings by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues. And so he lists these miraculous gifts of the Spirit that were imparted to these people by the laying on of the apostles' hands, and prophecy was one of those. Now, frankly, some prophets in the first century wrote their prophecies. Some of them just spoke their prophecies. Some of them taught and wrote. Okay, but not all of them wrote those things down. Now, I put a little chart together because I think this helps sort of depict in pictorial form what's going on here. We have the apostles, who are these special prophets that have been handpicked by Jesus, and they were imparted with the Holy Spirit. And then they in turn laid their hands on other Christians and imparted miraculous gifts, some of whom received the gift of prophecy. Now, we know of two or three or four of these men who wrote down the prophecies that God gave them because they had the gift of prophecy. And in my chart, you can see I've got the apostles and I got some arrows directly going down. We have Matthew, John, Peter, and Paul, who were apostles of Jesus Christ. They were special prophets of Jesus Christ, and they wrote those things down, and those were preserved for us in the New Testament of Jesus Christ so that we have the mind of Christ. But you know what? They had also laid their hands on Mark and Luke and James and Jude. Now, there's some discussion about exactly who James and Jude may have been. May have been the brothers of Jesus, or James may have been the brother of Jesus. But no doubt, it's doubtful that either one of those men were part of the original 12. But you've got Mark and Luke and James and Jude writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as prophets of God, but it's because these special prophets, the apostles, had laid their hands on them. Now we have 27 books in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. They've been preserved for us. We have the writings of the apostles and prophets of the first century. That's the way God has spoken to us by His Son. We have prophets walking among us and living with us today. I believe the Scriptures teach that the Holy Spirit was bestowed directly on people only twice in human history. We have no reason to believe that it ever happened again. Over in Acts chapter 2, you recall in Acts chapter 1, before Jesus ascended to the Father, He told His apostles, you go to the city of Jerusalem and you remain there until you are endued with power upon high. And that certainly happened on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. They preached the first gospel sermon. People were converted to Christ. The church was established. But that happened on that occasion. The Holy Spirit descended upon them like doves. They begin to speak in languages they had never studied. If you skip over to Acts chapter 10, probably several years had gone by then. Peter is directed to go teach the household of Cornelius, a Gentile family, something that up to that point had not occurred. But as he was speaking to them, the Holy Spirit descended upon them, and based on that, Peter could say, based on what you just saw, can anyone forbid water that these can be baptized? In Acts chapter 11, when he's giving an account of why he went into the house of a Gentile family to teach them, in verse 15, he gave this account of the Holy Spirit descending on these people, and Peter said, as He did upon us at the beginning. And here it is several years later, and he had to point all the way back to the day of Pentecost to find another precedent in when it happened before. This wasn't something that happened to Christians all the time. The Holy Spirit didn't fall on Christians every time they were baptized. We saw that in Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. The apostles had to come and lay their hands on them, but this was a special case. Joel said that God was going to pour out His Spirit on all mankind, and so on Acts 2, he poured out His Spirit on Jews. In Acts 10, He poured out His Spirit on Gentiles, and it gave God's stamp of approval to these Jewish Christians that I intend for these folks to be included in the kingdom just like you. And so these gifts, including prophecy, came from the laying on of the apostles' hands. We saw that in Acts chapter 8. Now, if you just take what we know about that, you have these special prophets, the apostles, who have the gift of the Holy Spirit. They are prophets. They lay their hands on other men and women, and they become prophets. When the apostles die away, all of the men and women who had their hands laid on them had been prophesying died. Who's going to prophesy? Where are you going to get your prophets from? And I maintain that the gift of prophecy died with that generation. I believe that's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is teaching. In verses 8 through 10, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're just chapter over from where we were before. You know, this revelation was given to us over a 50, 60 year period in the first century by various men. And Peter said in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3 that His God, by His power, has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so during this 50 to 60 year period, God revealed everything we need to us. Over in chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, Paul had been talking about the importance of love. I'm in the wrong chapter. I'm in chapter 14. In verse 8, here it is. Love never fails, But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now he's making a real contrast. If we go back and look at the original Greek words, he's making a contrast between the partial and the complete. That's all that word meant. Sometimes it can be interpreted perfect, complete, mature, done, finished. And so he's making this, in this sentence, he's making this contrast between the partial and the complete. We see in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete has come, the partial will be done away. We won't have any need for all this partial prophecy that's going on now because the revelation will be made complete. By the time Jude wrote, in Jude verse 3, he told us that he exhorted us to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Everything we need that pertains to life and godliness was given to us, and now it's our job to earnestly contend for that. Well, what have we learned in our lesson? Number one, God spoke long ago through the prophets. They were His mouthpiece. And men and women, sometimes they performed miracles, sometimes they didn't. Sometimes they wrote down their prophecies, sometimes they probably didn't. Sometimes they were full-time, sometimes they were part-time, sometimes they were just sent on a single mission. Sometimes they were Jewish, sometimes they were not Jewish. They had a Jewish audience generally, but not always. God sent prophets to foreign nations in order to reveal His will to them. But always, always, true prophets of God have conveyed His will. God has conveyed His will to us through the mouth of prophets, and they prophesied for our benefit. In these last days, He has spoken unto us by His Son. He chose those 12 special prophets, those ones sent, the special apostles, to speak and to write on His behalf, to lay their hands on others and make more prophets in the first century church. And of those apostles and prophets, they wrote. Those things have been preserved for us, and now we have that complete revelation in that generation and been preserved for us. Well, what all does that mean for us today? I think the Hebrew writer is making it very clear that Jesus Christ has all authority. God may have been expressing His will to us through the mouthpiece of men throughout human history, but in this day and time, in the last days, starting in the first century, He has spoken to us by His Son. His Son has all authority. We have the mind of Christ today. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, we have the mind of Christ because of this process of revelation of the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians 3, 4, he said, when I wrote that down, you can read what I've written and have my understanding of the mystery of Christ. We have the mind of Christ today. And so we can let Christ speak to us by getting our Bibles out, getting our New Testaments out, and reading and studying the things that those inspired apostles and prophets wrote for us. We have something to earnestly contend for now. It's been given to us. We have this solid rock that Jesus talked about at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. We need to build our lives on that solid rock of the Word of God. We need to be involved in doing the things that He's commanded, not simply being hearers only. We still have the gift of prophets today. They may not be walking among us, but when Paul said in Ephesians 4 that he gave us apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, we still have them today. And the evangelists are still here to proclaim the good news of the gospel. Pastors we still have with us to help shepherd our souls and help watch for our souls. We still have teachers among us to help us understand what the will of God is. But make no mistake, we still have the apostles and prophets with us, and is right here in the inspired Word of God. And if we didn't have this, we'd be miserably lost. This is the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of our salvation. And if we didn't have it, we would be in difficult circumstances. It equips us for the work of service, he said in Ephesians 4, and the building up the body of Christ. Finally, the building of the body comes when we share the good news with other people. There's a sense in which you can take that statement as, well, the more I study, I become stronger spiritually, and so I'm edified, I'm built up, and other members of the church can be built up. And I believe there's a sense of that. But I think he's also talking about people. He's talking about we don't just sit here in these four walls and pat each other on the back because God saved us and we can all study the Bible and get stronger and stronger and stronger. In the meantime, the rest of the world's floundering out there in the dark, lost, and we don't care about them. No, we've been given apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the building up of the body of Christ so that we can share the good news with other people, so we can encourage them to serve God just like we're serving God. And as a result of that, the body of Christ is going to be built us. We need to be encouraging others around us to join us. And not join us like a club, but join us in serving God, and the body of Christ is going to be built up. That's our lesson for this morning. I'll tell you, those men and women of the past have made inconceivable sacrifices on our behalf. They were mistreated and persecuted and abused. They were thrown into pits. They had to hide in caves. They were murdered so that they could bring us the message of God. And that was true of Old Testament prophets. It was true of the New Testament prophets. And I'm so thankful they did, because we had the result of that right here. And were it not for the sacrifices that Christ made for us, and then the sacrifices that his servants, the prophets, made for us, we wouldn't have this gospel that's the power to save our souls. I'm so glad that they did. But you know, now the responsibility is on us in our generation. And none of us has the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit like they did, but we've got their message. It's been left for us. We need to take a stand on it. We need to earnestly contend for it. We need to share it with our friends. And not everybody's going to like it. And I don't know if any of us will be the victims of persecution to the degree that some of those prophets were. But whatever comes, we ought to have that attitude. Whatever comes, comes. And we're not going to back down. We're going to stand humbly and lovingly on the truth of the gospel. Make sure other people know it. If they want to hear it, great. If they don't like it, it doesn't matter. They need to hear it. And if we're persecuted before that, because of that, we've got a precedent. We've got people who have gone before us who are willing to make the sacrifice. And we need to be willing to make it as well. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, this is the only message that can save you. There are a lot of great self-help people out there. But if you want to get to heaven, this is the only way. And these men have written this down by the power of the Holy Spirit and left it for us. If you repent of your past sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized into Christ, you can become one of his disciples. You can have all your sins washed away. You can become a Christian, a child of God. And you need to do that this morning. For those of us who are Christians, if there's sin in our lives, we need to get rid of it. We need to go to God and ask for his forgiveness. And as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, we want to help each other. So it's something we can do to help you in your struggle or in your desire and your efforts to be what God wants you to be. We certainly want to do whatever we can. If you're subject to the invitation, come forward at this time and make it known.